For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would equip us to hear it and to apply it to our lives. We pray that the word preached would be the word indeed, and we pray that you would communicate your eternal truth through this mortal man. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you know that before I came on staff full-time here, Leanne and I have been members here since 2008. I've been on staff here since 2012, but that period from 2008 to 2012, I worked at a prison, Macon State Prison. One of the interesting things that I always found to be true at the prison was that a significant percentage of the incarcerated population were attracted to Islam. I believe they were attracted to Islam for various reasons, but the reason I knew that a significant portion of the population was attracted to Islam is because the counseling offices where I worked were right next door to the multi-purpose room. It was used for inmate visitation days, staff banquets, church services, staff luncheons, all that kind of stuff. And every day, several times a day, the Muslims were in there. They were either meeting for prayers or they were meeting for study. Now, I always heard them chanting. I always heard them studying the Quran and teaching. But I'll tell you one thing I never heard. I never heard the Muslims singing. Maybe some chanting, but never singing. Now, I can't tell you exactly why the Muslims didn't sing, but I can tell you this. We Christians, we have a reason to sing. Matthew Henry, the famous Puritan theologian, said that singing is the language of holy joy. And let me suggest to you that our passage gives us three reasons why we should sing. We sing because our God fights for his people. We sing because our God rules his creation with a sovereign hand. And we sing because our God provides for his people. He fights, he rules, and he provides. J.I. Packer says that any theology that does not lead to song is, at a fundamental level, a flawed theology. So today, we're going to take a look at some of that theology, some of those reasons that we have to sing. So let's dig in. We're going to start with a little bit of historical background, okay? First of all, it's no coincidence that I chose to preach this passage the week after Easter. Now, why is that? Well, in our passage, the Israelites had just experienced the Passover a few days before. Remember, God told the Israelites that each household needed to sacrifice a lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorpost. Then the angel of death, acting as a tool of God's justice and judgment, went through Egypt and took the lives of all the firstborn children. But the angel passed over the homes where the doorways were covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Last week, we looked at the drama that unfolded in Jerusalem, right? 1,000 years later, where the Jews were celebrating what? They were celebrating Passover. Then we saw the crucifixion, the death of God's Passover lamb. Jesus' blood was shed to cover our sins, to give us life eternal and fellowship with God. Tell me that we don't have a reason to sing. In our passage today, God has delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea, out of captivity from the Egyptians. Moses sings a song of praise. Miriam leads a group of women. They join in, singing, playing tambourines, and dancing. This was a common practice after military victories. You see, the same kind of thing happens in Europe today after soccer matches, right? You've seen it on TV. Sometimes you'll see a whole stadium of people chanting or singing their country's national anthem after the team has won. Well, God has delivered us out of slavery of sin, out from under the yoke of death and away from the threat of hell and judgment. Tell me that we don't have a reason to sing. Now, I have to pause here just a second for some comical relief and talk about these tambourines. I want you to listen to what John Calvin had to say. John Calvin said, "The beating of tambourines may indeed appear absurd to some, but the custom of the nation excuses it." So I don't want you ladies coming in next week with a bunch of tambourines, because the custom of our church may not excuse it. But in all seriousness, I think there's something we can learn. We need to be careful about how quickly we rush to judge how others worship. Our worship needs to be governed by Scripture, yes, but our expressions of worship, more often than we'd probably like to admit, are often strongly influenced by our cultural upbringing. So be nice. All right, let's get to our first point. God fights for his people. I heard a story once about a preacher who had gotten a high-class education at a college or a seminary that tended to minimize miracles in the Bible, tried to explain them away by natural causes and that kind of thing. And one day he's preaching on Moses, the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parting. And before he can even get started, there's this amen lady, all right? Y'all know what the amen lady is, right? I went to a couple of the community-wide Easter Holy Week services last week, and there were some amen ladies that showed up every day for the worship services during the lunch hour. But as soon as he starts talking, amen, amen, she's amen in this, she's amen in that, and she's kind of getting on his nerves. And he gets to talking about the Red Sea parting and all that, and finally, he's frustrated. He says, "Now hold on. There's all kinds of proof that where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, it was really only about 2 inches deep. All right, a strong wind may have come and kind of separated the water, but they took the trail, you know, on the 2-inch deep water sandbar." She's amening, amening, amen, amen. And then finally, he's just frustrated. He kind of stops the sermon, looks right at her. He's like, "Why are you still amening? I just told you that there was no miracle, okay? Everything can be explained by natural causes." She's like, "Amen, amen." She says, "Oh, no, there's a miracle. Pharaoh and his army drowned in 2 inches of water. Only my God can do that. Only my God can do that." See, God fights for his people. I want to look at how the Bible tells the story. If you have your Bibles open, look at Exodus 14. I'm going to start at verse 13 and skip around a little bit, but if you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible, there's a few phrases there I'd like you to underline. We're going to trace through chapter 14 how God fights for his people. So if you look, chapter 14, starting at verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent.'" The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Look at verse 17. This is God talking. "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen." Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." By the way, Moses didn't part the Red Sea. God did. Look at verse 25. "And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" And finally, in chapter 15, verse 3, this is a part of Moses' song, all right? Moses says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. God fights for his people." We're also told in chapter 14, that after the Israelites passed safely through, that God sent that steady wind which washed the bodies of Pharaoh's armies up to the shore. So picture the scene. Egyptian bodies are floating in the sea. Egyptian bodies are scattered on the shore as these victory songs are sung. Tell me that they didn't have a reason to sing. One commentator I read makes the point that in ancient Near Eastern culture, these victory songs always praised the nation, or they praised the army or a warrior. But in the songs of Moses and Miriam, who gets the praise? God does, because God is a warrior and he fights for his people. In this story, God fought for the Israelites at the Red Sea. In our story, God fought for us at the cross. We were enslaved to sin, death, and hell. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's held back the waters of God's wrath, took it upon himself. He's provided us with a way out. Jesus is what? He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to the Father except through him. And let me say this. It was and is his work through and through. In other words, don't think you can contribute anything to your own salvation. God is the man of war. It was his battle. And it was all fought at the cross. The Lord has fought for you, and you have only to be silent. Rest in the completed work of Christ. Rest in the completed work of the cross. I've said this before and I'll say it again. There's nothing you can do to get God to love you any more than he already has in Christ Jesus. And there's nothing you can do if you're his child that can get him to love you any less. All your sin and shame has been dealt with at the cross through the blood of our Passover lamb. God fights for his people. Tell me we don't have a reason to sing. Let's move on to the second point. God rules his creation with a sovereign hand. Now, where do we see this in our story? Well, God parted the waters, held back the sea. It's interesting, in Moses' song, he says in verse 9 that the deeps congealed. Now listen, only God can make jello like that. I don't know how he did it. That's why we call it a miracle. But we need to remember that he's the creator and he's Lord over his creation. God can intervene in his creation however he wants. If he wants to make some supernatural gelatin, he has that right. But we also need to remember that God keeps the natural world going by his sovereign and sustaining hand. We call that providence. You remember question 11 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What are God's works of providence? Here's the answer. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God rules his creation with a sovereign hand. So not only did God fight for us at the cross, but he's also at work in our lives right now. He preserves his people. The Israelites were in the midst of the sea, right? The very thing that would overcome Pharaoh's army was being held back by God's sovereign hand. He wasn't going to allow his people to be overcome. Look, we live in a fallen world. Every one of us here is in the midst of some trying situation. The world is a hostile place. Every one of us feels the pressure of some circumstance pressing in around us. But God's not going to let you be overcome. The Apostle Paul put it this way. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. These verses are only true because God is sovereign over all things. He rules his creation with holiness, he rules his creation with wisdom, and he rules his creation with power. And listen closely. It's not just that he rules his creation this way, that he's sovereign over all things, but if you are his, he loves you. Somebody here needs to hear that simple truth today. God loves you. He showed his love for you at the cross, and he loves you now. He's not going to let you be crushed or driven to despair. He's not going to forsake you. You may have been struck down, but he's not going to let you be destroyed. He is ruling your circumstance with a sovereign hand. You may be perplexed. It may not all make sense, but he's not going to let you be driven to despair. He's holding back the waters. He's not going to let you be overcome. Tell me that we don't have a reason to sing. So my encouragement to you is don't give up hope. Look back to when God was faithful to preserve you in the past. Sing of his faithfulness now. Sing of his sovereign hand. And then go forward knowing that he loves you and he'll continue to show himself faithful. He'll keep his promises and hold back the waters. We sang a song today by Charles Wesley, "You servants of God, your master proclaim." We sang the line in the second verse, "God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still is nigh. His presence we have." Charles's brother, John, was the father of the Methodist Church. God used John Wesley to bring about revival in England and the United States in the 1700s. The Wesley brothers' dad, Samuel was also a pastor. And the story goes that there was a certain group in his congregation that didn't like him very much. So one of those guys set fire to the Wesley home. And so the house is burning. And then John Wesley, who's 5 years old, is trapped on the second floor. He has no way out. Two neighbors come by. One gets on the shoulders of the other, rescues John through the window, and then seconds later, boom, the roof caves in. So here we have an opportunity for Dad, for Samuel Wesley, to curse God and to curse his congregation. But let me tell you what Samuel Wesley did. In that very moment, he said this. He said, "Come, neighbors, let us kneel down. Let us give thanks to God. He has given me all my 8 children. Let the house go. I am rich enough." He was persecuted, but not forsaken. He was struck down, but not destroyed. God had preserved him and his son. And even if God had taken John, even if God had taken Samuel, all that's still the work of God's sovereign hand, and it is good. Later in life, when John Wesley was preaching, he often called himself a brand plucked out of the fire, referring to verses in Zechariah and Amos. Your circumstances may be pressing in, but God is holding back the waters. The fire might be hot, but he's preserving you. One day you can say, "I'm a brand plucked out of the fire. I was being made useful by trying circumstances, because my God is sovereign and he rules with a sovereign hand." Tell me that you don't have a reason to sing. So God fights for his people. God rules his creation with a sovereign hand. And finally, God provides for his people. Where do we see this in our passage? Well, for starters, the Israelites walked on dry ground, the passage says. And by the way, that in itself tells me this was a miracle. I mean, even if they crossed the Red Sea at a shallow spot, 2 inches deep, where the wind kind of blew a path for them, I don't see how the ground would have been dry. It still would have been wet, soggy. And then we add to the fact that we're talking about a nation here, okay? We can't forget that. Upwards of 2 million people according to most commentators, crossed the Red Sea. And most of these commentators say that they would have needed a path up to like half a mile wide. All right, we're not talking about a little trail, a little gust of wind. Half a mile wide, the waters were separated and the ground was dry. That's a miracle. God provided a way for his people. And Josephus gives us some more insight into how God provided for his people. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived in the first century. But he makes a point that after Pharaoh's army drowned and God turned the wind to the eastern shore, remember when all those bodies washed up? Well, Moses and the Israelites harvested all the weapons that were made out of wood. They would have floated to the shore. And they harvested all the armor that was worn by the Egyptians. So God provided for his people. Israel was a nation on the move, but they were also an army preparing for conquest, right? And preparing for self-defense in the wilderness. So we see here that God provided a path, and he provided provisions. Tell me that they didn't have a reason to sing. So now the question is, how does God provide for us? First of all, he provides a path. Proverbs 20:24 says that all of our steps are ordered by the Lord. And Proverbs 16:19 says, a man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And if you are a child of God, you can be assured that he's taking you somewhere, just like he was taking the Israelites to the promised land. You can be confident that he has a purpose for you. We all know that familiar passage from Jeremiah. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now that was a promise for Israel, but it's also a promise for us, the people of God, through the work of Christ. So listen, Christian, child of God, God has plans for you, good plans. God has a future for you, one that should fill you with hope now. Tell me that we don't have a reason to sing. Calamity may surround you. The waters may be rising. Pharaoh's army may be chasing in behind you. But God has a path laid out for you. It may not be an easy path, but he's got your back and he's got your future. You just have to keep your feet moving. Go forward. Walk in obedience. Not only has he provided you with a path, but he has equipped you with provisions. He's given us shoes and a walking stick, food and water for the journey. Now, what do I mean when I say that? He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. His Spirit abides in us to give us wisdom, encouragement, power, and comfort. Paul assures us in Philippians that God will supply every need of ours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, listen closely. As long as we understand that our greatest need is to be loved by him, and our highest purpose is to bring him glory, we will never be in need. Of course, when we assume that our greatest need is to be comfortable, we end up disappointed and angry with God. But he never promised that we wouldn't be uncomfortable. But he did promise that he would never not love us. We will always have everything we need to bring him glory, especially if we find ourselves at the end of ourselves, and especially if we are brought to the point where our only satisfaction and comfort is found in being loved by him. God provides for his people, and the greatest provision he's given us is himself. So I want to encourage you to take every opportunity to use those shoes, to eat that food, to drink that water. Take advantage of God's means of grace in your life. Prayer, worship, the sacraments, the scriptures, Christian fellowship and service, all those things are there to strengthen your soul for the journey. Those are his provisions for the Christian life. Those are his provisions for you to walk the path that he has laid out before you. So don't miss out. Sometimes I think we're like the guy in the Jerry Clower story. You've probably heard about him. There was a storm ripping through the Mississippi Delta, and the flood's rising. This guy's sitting on his porch, water up to his boots, and a boat comes by, right? and says, hey, it's projected that the dam's going to break. You need to get in this boat if you want to make it out alive. He says, y'all go on. God's going to take care of me. And then a couple hours later, of course, the dam had broken. He's up on his roof holding on to the shingles. And another boat comes by and says, hey, this is only going to get worse. You need to get in this boat. He says, oh, y'all go on. God's going to take care of me. And then a couple hours later, he's standing on the chimney because there's nowhere else to be. The water's risen. And you got the helicopter comes by. The helicopter drops a rope, comes over the loudspeaker. Your only chance of living and surviving this thing is by grabbing this rope and getting this helicopter. And he yells back, y'all go on. God's going to take care of me. And then the scene shifts, and the guy's standing at the pearly gates talking to God. And he tells God, God, I'm disappointed here. I told everybody you're going to take care of me, and here I am, dead as a doornail. I'm a little disappointed, and I'm a little ashamed that you didn't pull through. And God says, you dummy, I sent two boats and a helicopter. So, y'all didn't laugh as much as I thought you'd laugh. But the point is, don't think that you can make it in this life without God's provisions for you. God provides for his people. Make use of those means of grace to traverse this life. Tell me that we don't have a reason to sing. God provides for his people. So in closing, let me say that singing should be the habit of the Christian. And it is. We do it weekly here. We do it a lot in our small groups. Our hymns are travel songs on the road to glory. Just as the Israelites were in the middle of a journey, so are we. They had just been delivered from slavery and saved from the threat of Pharaoh's army, but they still had to traverse the desert. They had many tests and trials ahead of them. They had many battles yet to fight. They would stumble and fall, even backslide, but they were always moving forward. God was taking them somewhere. The promised land was their home. We too are on the road to glory, on the way to our heavenly home. God's redeemed us through the work of the cross. He's still redeeming us through the painful work of sanctification. We still have to traverse the desert of this fallen world. We have many tests and trials ahead of us, many battles yet to fight. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. We may even backslide. But God is calling us forward. He's taking us somewhere, and all the while, we're going to sing, because our God fights for his people. Our God rules with a sovereign hand, and our God provides for his people. And after death has been put to death once for all, after the waves of judgment come crashing down on Satan and his cohorts in the lake of fire, what are we going to do? I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to sing. How do I know that? Listen to this from the book of Revelation. The wrath of God is finished, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast, and in its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing, listen to this, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We're going to sing. And who knows? I might bust out a tambourine and do a little dance. Let's pray.